Glorious, that means honorable, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, deserving of our love and hearts and worship and singing, and prayers and lives, because he is glorious. Now, please get your Bibles out this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount for several months, and we saw that our Lord is speaking to his followers, disciples, believers, and that he taught these particular apostles in the Great Commission to teach the church, baptized Christians, all that Jesus commanded them, which includes the Sermon on the Mount. And we've come to the point in chapter 6 where we find our Lord teaching these disciples, the 12 and then the multitudes behind them listening, how to pray. Let's begin reading in chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, your divine Son, to perfection. That what we have here is what he said, with every word authoritative, without error, and infallible, that we may understand and believe the mind of God and the will of God for us. So, as we look at these words today, where our Lord Jesus teaches disciples how to pray, we ask that you would help us to be honest about our own prayer life compared to his instructions for prayer. And secondly, that you would teach us how to pray in accordance with his will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to come to you this morning and ask you, how is your prayer life? What would you say? I suspect there might be many different answers, but many of us here would say, it's not as good as it should be and needs to be. And this is really what our Lord is doing here in this passage. He is teaching his disciples what prayer is, and why we need to pray, and how we need to pray. to instruct them to have a better prayer life. And so this passage, the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at, is both a standard for prayer and a model for prayer. It measures our prayer life, but it also instructs us how to increase and improve our prayer life. We've already seen that it is not just to be quoted rotely over and over again as if it has some influence with God. This is what the pagans did in their prayers. They said, don't pray like the Gentiles. And they would go to their temples and they would say the same thing over and over till they were in kind of a trance state, self-hypnotized, repeating the same words over and over as if it persuaded their gods to bless them. He said, don't pray like that. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Instead, pray like this. And he gives the Lord's Prayer to be a model, an outline, if you will, of prayer. The kind of thoughts we ought to think in prayer. The kind of things we ought to focus on and say in prayer. That we might have a fruitful and a full prayer life in communion with God. Because prayer is a gift of God. It may be that all the religions of the world pray in some way or of another to God, but it is a gift of grace. In the Old Testament, God said to rebellious Israel, your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. And there is only one way that the sinner created in God's image may now have God's ear. And Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We must come to God in prayer through grace, through the work of Christ. Lloyd-Jones said prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and that our prayer life is the truest measure of our true spirituality. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to such an extent that that is a vital and real part of your daily life? That you consider prayer the highest activity of the human soul, and that you realize that is the truest measure of your faith in Christ. We may believe many things. We may have much sound doctrine and Bible truth. We may have witnessed to others about their need of a Savior. We may have even tried to live our lives where we're to do all things for the glory and honor of God and done the very best we can do at schoolwork, at our workplace, even the things we do in and around our home to do all to the glory of God and do the best that we can do. But that does not mean that our prayer life is what it should be. Prayer is a gift of God. It's a gift of His grace. It is exercised by our faith in Christ. What we really believe, how deeply we really believe it, how important Jesus Christ is to us. Prayer is the thoughtful engagement of our soul to commune and fellowship with God Himself. It is the personal engagement of our mind and heart with the invisible God. It is a union of our soul to His soul. It is a recognition of His presence and attention. And it is an act of worship in that we give him our attention and presence. So how is your prayer life? What do you pray to God? When do you pray to God? Is it a random thing in your life? A little here, a little there, kind of when you think about it? Is it sporadic? Is it something that you endeavor to practice and pray without ceasing, in the sense of being in communion with God all the time, everywhere you go? And then have those times our Lord said where you go into your closet and pray in secret. Is it only when you're in trouble, emergencies, trials, and then you think, you know, I need to make this a good prayer, a big one? Is prayer comforting to you? Is it satisfying to you? Is it encouraging to you when you have prayed? Is it something that you do and feel the weight to do in order to gain God's approval? Or is it a privilege that you do because you know God approves of you in Christ? If it is a burden, you'll lose heart and quit praying. If you're trying to gain God's favor through the beauty or the frequency or the power of your prayers, you're still on a works performance basis with God. But those who have been redeemed by blood, who have been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, who believe that God has sent his Son as the substitute for their soul, that he has redeemed them and cleansed them of all unrighteousness and forgiven them and granted them heaven as a gift, those folks want to pray because they're thankful to God. Last week we saw that our Lord opened this prayer with "Our Father." And we stayed on that a while to see this part of the invocation of the prayer. In other words, this is the introduction to the actual petitions of the prayer or request of the prayer. We invoke God's name. We call upon God's attention when we say, "Our Father." And in so doing, we remind ourselves that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and telling them to say, "Our Father," including himself. That he called God his Father, and through grace has given us the privilege to be his brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven. To call upon God as our Father with him. So you can't really say "Our Father" without thinking of the Lord Jesus, nor of other Christians, because he's speaking now to the disciples, and he said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father," not "My Father," alone as an individual, but always with regard to Christ and his people. "Our Father." To be recognizing that you're part of the family of God. You're a part of the adoption of God, of sons and daughters into his kingdom. And that when we pray like this, we should not just be thinking of ourselves. "Our Father" means that we come into prayer in the presence of God with the recognition and remembrance of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are part of something bigger and eternal than this world, and that we are bound to them by the same blood and righteousness with the same Father in heaven, and that we should pray for others as well as ourselves. So these words, "Our Father," are full full of meaning when you think about the whole scripture and what they mean when Christ says them, our Father. What was he thinking when he thought our Father? Then it takes on quite a big picture of the privilege of prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is constructed to make us think of others first. God first, other believers first. Praying that God's name be hallowed, praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we get to the prayers about ourselves, give us this day our daily bread. Provide our needs. Forgive us our sins. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Deliver us from evil. We pray for ourselves, yes, in the Lord's Prayer. But first, we approach God and we pray for his glory, his honor, his name in all the earth, including our lives. Just like the Ten Commandments, the first four are to love God with all your heart. The last six are to love your neighbor as yourself. So in the Lord's Prayer, we think of God first, and then we think of ourselves. So our Lord adds to these words, our Father, the full invocation. This would be the full address he has in mind. When you go pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven. That's the way he addresses his Father, and he tells us to open our prayers that way. And why? Why did he do that? Why didn't he say, our Father the Almighty, our Father the All-Wise, our Father who is good? Well, he could have said those things, and it would not have been wrong, but when he says, let me teach you how to pray, address God like this, our Father who is in heaven. There is a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to think of God as our Father in heaven as we begin praying. We've had a lot of time lately to think about heaven. I've had some questions about it, and honestly, I still can't answer some of them. I've been studying and reading books on heaven for the last 6 months to prepare a series on heaven for you and tell you exactly what it's like and what's going to happen there. And I found that I don't know a lot more than when I first began. And neither do the authors or commentators that I've read. I have read one book that has been, I think, the best overall book for us to read on heaven by Errol Davies. And we'll be getting some of those on the book table for you. Heaven is taught to us in the scripture, but it's not taught to us in a way that is full in our understanding, because it is so otherworldly from the world we live in. And we have to be careful of imagination and speculation when we talk about heaven, and try to stick to what God has said so that we'll not do what the world likes to do, go to heaven to find a great golf course in the sky or a great fishing pond or, you know, things of that nature. We have lost Miss Anita in the past few weeks. We had a close call with Sandra Carruth this week. Our brother Barry is dealing with the sadness of death with his mom and their family. We have many friends and family. Our Wednesday night prayer meetings are just filled with prayers for illness and sickness and near death for friends and family. There are many opportunities that we face in this world to think about heaven. And there are lessons from death to think about heaven and hell. So what do you think about heaven? Where is it? What happens there? What does God do there? What do believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do there when they have died and they are absent from the body and go home to be with the Lord, as Paul said? What are they doing there? What's it like? What good is it to think of heaven when you pray? Why does he do this? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? Is heaven of this creation, or has it always been eternal? Will we know one another there? What about time? Is time the same in heaven as it is in this creation? Will we know about hell? Will we know what is happening there? Will we remember our former life? Will we understand things that we never understood? Now, there are so many questions about heaven, and I cannot answer them all. This morning, I want us to focus on this one thing, and that is that Jesus wanted us to think about heaven when we begin praying. You ever thought about that? Do you do that when you pray? You begin thinking about heaven? Our Father, who art in heaven. I'd like us to think about where God is this morning, what Jesus says, and then bring forth, I believe, some reasons why he adds to this prayer that we are to think about heaven. And then, if we have time, what happens to us when we pray this way? So the first thing is, Jesus tells us that when we begin praying, when we go alone in our closet, we find those times of secret prayer where we try to concentrate on God and truth and our lives and others' lives and set apart a time to pray to him. He wants us to begin thinking about God as our Father, but our Father in heaven. This means we have to stop a minute. Lots of times we rush into prayer with all these things we need to pray about, and they may be very good things. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Think about God. Think about heaven before you start asking. The Old Testament and the New Testament use the created heavenly bodies, that is, the universe, the stars, the moon, the comets, the planets, the skies, and calls them the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the usual use of that term is speaking of this creation, the things we can see with our eyes. And these things are above us. So God uses the creation of the heavens to show us that his heaven, where he lives, is above us. It's a symbol, it's a sign that God is high above us and lofty above us. I'm afraid sometimes we think, and others may think, of God's heaven as these created heavens that we see. And that's not true. God's not on a planet somewhere. And there's even one of the cults that teach that Jesus once was on this planet. as a man and became God. That's not what heaven is. But the heavens are given to show us the greatness, the immensity of God. There's no end in our senses to the universe as we know it. And yet there's an end to it because it's finite. It was created by God. But that doesn't mean we're to think of heaven as you get in a big rocket ship and you go to the end of the universe after many, many lifetimes, and finally that ends and God's heaven dwelling place begins. It's not like that. And yet we find when Jesus prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, it says, to show us that God is above us and that we are below him, that he is almighty, we are weak, that he is great, we are small. It's a comparison thing. Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So the creation itself tells us in the earth and the heavens how great God is and how great he is in his heavens, but the skies are not heaven. On the other hand, heaven, which is so great and above our way of thinking and our existence as we know it in a fallen world, is very near to us. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Heaven is God's dwelling place. It's where God is. God is everywhere, and he's as much here right now as he is on Jupiter, right here in this room, and right here with every one of these people. Because he's immense, he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once, in his fullness at once. He's omniscient and knows all things instantaneously and absolutely. In the entire universe of creation, including your mind and heart and life, completely. And has, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, joined the spirit of every believer to his spirit. Do you see why I have trouble explaining this to you? Because you have questions yourself even as I say these things. And I'm trying to repeat what the Bible teaches. I don't fully understand it except to know this, that heaven is where God dwells, and I want to go there. And God dwells with me right now, and heaven isn't far from me. What is God doing in heaven? Our Father, who art in heaven. Okay, we think of God as our Father and we think of his home in heaven. What's he doing there? What is heaven like? Well, there's a debate among Bible scholars, believing Bible scholars, as to what God's heaven is, whether it's eternal and has always been. It is where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in and of themselves before the worlds were created. And then there are others who think of heaven as a place that God made for his special dwelling place in this creation, where his creatures will live with him eternally. I tend to believe that heaven is eternal, that it is simply the place where God is in all his glory. But whichever way you believe about it, it is where God is. It's where he's seen in his fullness. It's where his throne dwells. It's where Christ is seated at his right hand. the Father's right hand. It's where the angels of God, which were created, remember, serve him and do his bidding, both in heaven and to minister to all of God's people on earth at his sending voice. It is a place where there's no sin. There is no death. It is a place that is so gloriously happy that the saints who have gone there would not ever return to earth if they could. Right now, heaven is like this, Hebrews 12:22 says, to Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's what heaven's like. When we die as Christians, our body is laid to rest in the earth. We are buried. Our soul is immediately taken by the angels, as they did Abraham, into the presence of God in heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, Mount Zion. These pictures of the Old Testament of the richness of Jerusalem restored to its glory are actually true in heaven. And the Christian goes there as soon as we die, waiting the time of the full judgment of God upon all men and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. In fact, Jesus said through John in Revelation 21:1, John said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So when we speak of the new heavens and the new earth, there are some questions about what that means, except for this, it all comes down out of heaven. That heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God. And those who love him and follow his son go there, live there forever and ever, and will participate in the new heavens and the new earth from there. And those who don't, Jesus said, more than anyone else in the New Testament, will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So heaven's pretty important. When you consider that your soul will never die, your body will live 70 years here maybe, 80 years, but your eternal soul will live infinite years in heaven or hell. And God has given us such a picture of heaven as so wonderful, so good, so much better than this life. It should make every one of us want to go there. In Revelation 7, John saw a great multitude in verse 9, which no man could number, from every nation and tongue and tribe and race, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They do things like that in heaven. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, Revelation 7:13, saying to me, Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are around the throne, they are before the throne of God. They serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on his throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Don't you like that term? He'll spread his tabernacle over them. It's like covering us with his blessings and love, taking us into his home. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, there are some people in this world that say, if that's what heaven's going to be like, I don't want to go there. I'd be bored. It's not any fun in heaven. Send me to hell where the bars are. We'll drink and get drunk from eternally and cavort with all kinds of sinners. Well, that's not what hell is like. There aren't any bars in hell. There's just a lake of fire. With the knowledge of what's going on in heaven eternally, forever and ever. How crass we are in this world when we try to invent and make God's kingdom and God's thoughts fit our thoughts. Do you think you would be bored with this in heaven? I would say it this way. If you do, then you don't understand your sin, and you don't understand God's righteousness and judgment, and you don't understand hell. Because everyone in heaven is rejoicing that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. And therefore, their love for the Lamb is never quenched. It is as eternal as is hell. Because they realize day after day, moment after moment, that God has shed his love and grace upon them undeservedly when he did not have to, and granted them an existence that is free from the sufferings and trials of this world, the tears, the hatred, the wars, the sin, the lying. And somehow this great shepherd in that place called heaven, which is fuzzy in how we visualize it in earthly terms, there's going to be springs of the water of life there somewhere. And the Lamb, who still bears the marks in his hands and his feet and his side, though glorified, sitting at the Father's right throne, will somehow take us and lead us like a shepherd leads his sheep to the waters which will refresh our souls, the waters of life. And he will care for us and carry us in his arms. God gives us these earthly ideas and figures to try to communicate to us what heaven will be like, only better. So when we pray, we come into the presence of our God who made all things and has sent his Son for us and redeemed us by blood and is preparing a place for us. And he says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, that's what we should think about before we ask something. Because that's when prayer will really have meaning. That this great God who has done so much for me is my Father. and I can go to Him with the full confidence that He cares for my soul and has the wisdom and goodness and power that is needed to hear me, consider my request, and always do that which is best for me in His answer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Do you think about this when you begin to pray? Well, I would say that if you don't, you should. In the times when I don't, I should have. And in studying this past week, I've been rebuked in my own mind to think more correctly about prayer and how to pray. Because Jesus wouldn't have told us to do it this way if it wasn't good for us. And I found just this week in thinking about this phrase, my own prayer life renewed and refreshed. That my Father is in heaven. So why does Jesus tell us to pray this way? Well, I'm just going to list a few reasons. First, to remind us that God is above us all the time, which means that He's greater than we are, and life is not about us, it's about Him. It is to humble us that we do not control our lives, and we should quit trying to, because He is the ruler and over all things and works all things after the counsel of His will. Second, to make us quit thinking that this world is all there is. We are so surrounded by material things and people that we're tempted to think, because we are so immersed in this world and we see it and we touch it and we taste it and we feel it, we're so tempted to think that's all there is. And so we tend to worry and fear and obsessively desire for the things of this world as if that's all there is. And if we don't get what we want and what we need, our life will be ruined. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Thinking of heaven when we pray helps us fight against earthly idolatry and obsession with the things of this world instead of God. "Set your mind on things above," Paul said, "and not on things below." Third, we're to pray this way because it will make us stop and think about eternal things before we make our request to God, and that's good. We should pray for our provision, our health, even the salvation of others, the blessings of God upon other Christians, many things we should pray about. But first, we must think about the greatness of our God and the wonders of heaven so that our prayers will be prayed in faith, in belief, in trust. Fourth, we pray this way to purify our faith at the beginning of our prayers. We are to pray for earthly things and circumstances. The folks at Lakeshore prayed and Mitch prayed for certain things that would happen, and people showed up with the equipment or the gifts and abilities to do what needed to be done on these projects, and they all stood around just knowing that they were watching the sovereignty of God working all things together for good in a very practical and visible way. So we pray for earthly things. But remembering heaven and the fatherhood of God to the souls of sinners. Purifies our faith so that we can say with Paul as we begin to pray, "For I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us." And we can pray knowing that God is for us and not against us, because he's in heaven and he's with his Son. And he's the same God that sent his Son to the cross for the likes of us. So we can pray in faith. And fifth, to remind us of God's grace in Christ. We have read many times in Ecclesiastes, "What right hath any man to complain against God in view of his sins?" And when we begin to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," and all that that means, we put a hand over our mouth to complain that God has been unfair to us or unloving to us. And we find grace that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in heaven, yet for our sakes, your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. To say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and what it means biblically, preaches to our hearts that it's all of grace. And our prayers should reflect a thanksgiving and a humility and an appreciation to our God for his grace. Well, what happens to you when you pray like this? Well, there are several things, and I can't tell you all of them. Just to summarize, when you pray like this in the opening of your prayer and you understand what it means according to the scriptures, and why Jesus wanted us to pray like this, it does something. It brings us joy and comfort that God is on his throne and ruling over our lives, and that's comforting. That heaven is our real home now, not earth and its false promises of joy. And that death is but our entrance into glory. This week I read several accounts of Christian missionaries, pastors, and others, men and women, who died, and things that they said in their last days or their last words before they died in history. And it was so amazing and edifying, because their last words were of great joy, so many of them, that they were about to see Christ face to face and thank him for his eternal love set upon them. When we pray like this, it makes us remember that God's will is the most important thing for our lives, not our wants. That we really are made in God's image, and the ultimate goal of our life is to be restored to that image. Not to get our life dreams accomplished, not to get our life successes accomplished, not to own what we want, to do what we want, but rather to be what we should be, a creature that has learned to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, and makes a lasting difference in this world instead of being a flash in the pan that everyone forgets. Our Father who art in heaven makes us remember that God made us and we are his, and that's the end of it. And it affects our emotional well-being to pray this way. It is no accident that in the rest of chapter 6, It deals with idolatry, worry, and fear. Jesus says, pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, and remember that your Father knows what you need before he asks." That's what he said in verse 8. And that's what he says in the rest of the chapter, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And it's such a relief to not have to worry about that. Just to be faithful to God, and he'll provide the food, clothing, and shelter that we need. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about what we have or our children, what God provides for them. We don't have to live in fear. You know, is God listening? Does God love me? Will he help me? He's our Father in heaven. And we don't have to worry anymore. And it gives us compassion when we pray like this and pity toward others, because we know that some people can't pray this prayer, "Our Father," and be heard, that they are on their way to hell with Satan as their father. Jesus said, "You're of their father, the devil. He is ruling you, and you don't even know it. He is leading you by your own selfish desires and destroying your life with your own wishes." But to be able to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," helps us to remember that we don't deserve him as a father, and they don't have him as a father, and we should pray for them that God would have mercy upon them as he has upon ourselves, and live for his glory and bear witness to them, and pray for God to save them by his grace. So do you think about God in heaven when you pray? Do you think of him as your Father who lives and rules in heaven? Do you believe heaven is your home through Christ's redeeming work on the cross? Do you believe God loves you and cares for you from heaven as your Father, as no earthly father ever has or can? Do you believe heaven is as close to you as your Father's presence? I believe if you pray this way and begin to think this way, that God will purify your faith and increase your joy in believing. And as a result, you will find less conflict with sin and disobedience, and a greater desire to love him and keep his commandments. And if you don't think like this, there's good news. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, those who are thoughtless of God or think evil of God. He suffered upon the cross for those kinds of sins and made full atonement, that repentant sinners might be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness and granted an undeserved heaven with him, the love of their life. That's good news. It's a privilege to approach God at the instructions of Jesus and know that he wants to be approached and heard, that he wants us to come and ask. And in order to encourage us to do that, Jesus said, pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand more about prayer and to believe that it is a gift, undeserved, through love. And we ask that you would teach us how to pray, that we may glorify our Father who is in heaven, and that our daily life would be molded by communion with God. In Jesus' name, amen.